Good morning and happy Sabbath, and welcome to Central Study Hour here in Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us this morning for our morning program. To begin, let's turn in our hymnals to our first song of the morning, hymn number 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. This song comes as a request to us from Alan Blake, who writes to us from Australia, and from Eric Codling, who writes to us from Jamaica. Thank you, Alan and Eric, for this song request. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We will be singing all three verses.
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore Thee, may I still Thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I come, and I hope by Thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought Thee when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I know. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for above.
Amen. If you have a favorite hymn that you would like for us to sing during Central Study Hour, you can let us know by visiting our website at saccentral.org. Click on the link from the top that says Contact Us, then click on the link from the drop-down menu that says CSH Hymn Requests. There, we please ask that you leave your name, where you're writing to us from, the name of the hymn, and the hymn number. We look forward to singing your favorite hymns. Our next hymn this morning is hymn number 654, Lord Bless Our Homes. This hymn comes as a request to us from Katleko Mokaneyole, who writes to us from Botswana. Once again, our next hymn this morning is hymn number 654, Lord Bless Our Homes. We will be singing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Spirit.
are singing with us this morning, please bow your heads as we have prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing our homes, for blessing our lives, and for sustaining us through another week, and for bringing us back safely into your house of worship, where we can praise and glorify your name. We humbly ask that you please send your Holy Spirit from heaven to come dwell within our hearts and our minds, to ready us for the lesson that will be taught to us. And please speak through the speaker, that the words that we may hear from him may come from you. Please continue to bless us and be within us, not only for the rest of these Sabbath hours, but for this upcoming week as well. We ask these things humbly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our speaker today will be Pastor Mike Thompson, and the lesson that we will be studying from is lesson number 4, The Old Testament Hope. Have a wonderful and blessed Sabbath day.
Well, hello everybody, and welcome to Central Study Hour. I hope you enjoyed the music. I love the way our choristers sing. Before we begin, I just want to remind those of you who are looking in, and by the way, welcome also. You can receive a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this, offer number C22243. C22243. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Okay, lesson number 4, the Old Testament hope. Lesson number 4 already, don't they just fly? Anyway, there's a memory text here which I'd like to share with you. It's from Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 19. It says that by faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son. He considered the fact that God was able even to raise someone from the dead. Here's the promised child. God said, there's your promised child. And then God says, go sacrifice him. But Abraham believed in faith that God, who gave him his boy in the first place, could bring him back from the dead. And so he considered that a fact. And so he did figuratively receive him back from the dead. Now, I want to read the introduction here to Sabbath afternoon. It says, the Old Testament hope is grounded not in Greek ideas. The Greeks had this idea of what we call dualism. You know, you're not a soul, you have a soul. You got the physical body and you got the soul. Two entities. When you die, the physical body goes in the ground, and this other entity, the soul, that carries on after death. The Greeks, they picked that up actually from the Egyptians and so on and so forth. But when you read the Hebrew, the scriptures, doesn't go anywhere near there. Now, some people extrapolate that idea that there's dualism in the scripture, but there isn't. They bring their own presuppositions to God's words. It's saying this, and they look for that, and they seem to find it. But actually, it's not there. That's important to keep in mind. It's a rule of thumb when you're dealing with the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, so the Old Testament is grounded not on Greek ideas about the natural immortality of the soul, but on the biblical teaching of the final resurrection of the dead. We believe in that, don't we? Yes, we do, yes. But how could a no longer existent human body, cremated into ashes or destroyed by other means, be brought back to life again? How can someone who has been deceased perhaps for centuries, even thousands of years, recover again his or her identity? It's a good question, isn't it? If you don't believe in God, you don't have faith. I mean, how can that happen? Well, you take the position that it can't, but it can, very much indeed. It says these questions lead us to reflect on the mystery of life. And life is it's a wonderful mystery. We are alive and enjoy the life that God graciously grants to us every day. Even without beginning to understand the supernatural origin of life, We know that in the beginning, God brought life into existence from non-life through the power of His Word. So, if God is able to create life on earth the first time from nothing, why should we doubt His capability and His capacity to recreate human life and restore it, its original identity, when actually there's nothing left? But you see, we're dealing with God, and God can do some amazing things. So this week, here we go, this week, we will reflect on how the notion of the final resurrection unfolded in Old Testament times. We're not going in the New Testament this week. We're in the Old Testament. Unfolded in the Old Testament times with special focus on the statements of Job, the psalmists, and the prophets Isaiah and Daniel. So let's go to Sunday. It says there, I shall see God. And this is in reference to Job. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 27, this is what we read here. The words of Job, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, though worms destroy my body and destroy my flesh, yet he says, yet in my flesh, he said, I shall see God. He said, I'm going to rot away to nothing. But he says, God's going to restore me in my physical flesh, and I will see him for myself. And he says in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And in the Old King James, it speaks of my reins. Reins means actually your kidneys. It's the best word they can come up with. But in the New King James, it says, my heart yearns. My heart yearns within me to see God, and I will see him when I'm in my flesh again. I will see him and not another. Nobody else will steal my place. I will see God myself. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But we'll have to wait till that day before we can actually see God and look in his face. Because in John, well, we have a couple of New Testament verses here. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If we were to look in the face of God in his glory, what would happen to us? We'd just be consumed. You remember when Moses said to God, show me thy glory. And God condescended. I mean, it's amazing. It's this mere mortal saying, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, all right then. He says, I'll walk by. You can see me from the back as I walk by, but you can't look in my face, Moses. You just wouldn't survive. So God condescended to let Moses see him walk by, and he saw him from the back. So in our mortal state, we can't see the face of God. And then also as well in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he speaks of God. He says, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, and I would add, survive as well, if they were able to do that. Just can't, too much for us. But one day we will. It's in Revelation 21, verse 4 or 3, or 22, sorry, Revelation 22. It says, thou shalt see his face. Anyway, first big paragraph here. Which I'm going to read partly. It says, there's 6 points here I want us to notice in that first major paragraph. It says, life is not fair. Well, life is very unfair sometimes. And Job went through some pretty bad experiences. He was a good man, and yet he went through these terrible things. Now, of course, it says about Job, what does it say? It says, Job was blameless and upright, feared God and shunned evil. That's the first chapter in the first verse of Job. He was a godly man, hated sin, shunned it, and he loved righteousness. But even so, God works in mysterious ways, but you know, there was a purpose. God knew his servant. You know, the devil had said, you're just taking care of Job because he's faithful to you. Take away your protection and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, we'll see. But you can't take his life. And so God allowed this to happen, and God knew his instrument. There was 1,001 others that he could not allow to face this test. But he knew Job. He knew it would be difficult, but he allowed him to go through that. Still, I don't want to diverge too much this morning. But this is what Job had to contend with here. Point number one, God allowed Satan to afflict him in several disastrous ways. Physically, his body was ravaged by painful disease. Okay. Materially, he lost large portions of his livestock and properties. You know, it was your money in those days. You could have gold, but which was useful. But most times, your wealth was seen in your flocks and your herds. That's where your wealth was seen. Most of that was completely wiped out. And within his own household, he lost some of his servants and even his children. I mean, just imagine that. Terrible. And then emotionally, his heart was driven through with the comments of his so-called friends who came by to see him. They had the idea that because these terrible things were happening to Job, he must have been a terrible sinner. So they were there on a mission to convince Job, you need to repent of your sins and then these catastrophes will stop happening to you. Bless their heart, they didn't understand. And there were no comfort to Job, but still that's how they looked at it. And then of course his own wife stated, you know, do you still maintain your integrity? Do you still maintain your integrity to God when he's allowed that to happen to you? Why don't you just curse God and die? And what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Quite a man, wasn't he? Now, Job didn't understand why all this was happening. He was at the epicenter of this cosmic conflict here between God and Satan. He didn't understand what was happening, but he knew what the pain was. He knew what the heartbreak was, but he knew above all else, he would trust his heavenly Father, even though he was afflicted in these struggles. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, it came to the point that Job even regretted being born. In one part there, it says, you know, he says, I'm just like an untimely birth, you know, just an untimely birth. Just put me away, let me not be seen. It was a terrible, terrible experience for him. Wished he'd never been born. And he figured he would die. But yet, that aside, he still maintained his integrity. He still clung to his faith in God. And that's where he said, one day, I will see my Redeemer. When he stands upon the earth, I will see him with my own eyes. And Job will. Where is he right now? Is he in heaven playing a harp? No, he's not. He's sleeping in the dust. His time of trouble is over. In spite of the sickness, pain, economic collapse, social reproach, and emotional breakdown, he knew he would see his Redeemer. The very last half of the last paragraph says this. Actually, Job's statement about the resurrection was filled with the same assurance as found centuries later in Martha's utterance to Jesus, Lazarus' sister. She says to Jesus, I know that he, that is Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Job, like Martha, had to claim this promise by faith. And he did. Even though, unlike, she had to claim it by faith. Even though, unlike Job, Martha would soon be given powerful empirical evidence for her belief. How come? Because Jesus went to the grave there in John 11, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. So Martha saw that. And you know what Jesus said? Blessed are those who don't see but believe. So Job actually was more blessed than Martha, though she was very happy to get her brother back, you can be sure. Question at the bottom of the page: how can we learn to trust God even amid the harsh unfairness of life? Well, we just have to trust God sometimes, don't we? There's no other way. And He allows these things so that we will learn the simple, all-powerful factor or the exercise of just trusting Him. Just staying on that rock, because the devil will try every means, one way, to pull you off there by force if he can, or entice you off that rock, or pull you back, or whatever else. Just learn to stay there. Sounds simple. It can be a hard lesson to learn, but all God's people are all going to have to learn to stand on that rock and stay on that rock. And you know, as you know, God brings trials along in life where we have to learn that. And as we learn to stand on the rock in a grade 3 trial, that prepares us to learn to stand on the rock in a grade 4 trial, right? And so we go up the ladder, and God's getting us ready to stand on the rock in the granddaddy of them all, the big one. When the winds of strife are let loose on this earth, He's building us. He's preparing us for that. So anyway, that was a look at Job there. He saw by faith, says, "I shall see God." But let's move on now to Monday. It's called From the Power of the Grave. It says, read Psalm 49. Then we got this question here. We'll look at some of the verses in a moment, but let's look at the question. What led the psalmist to be so sure that his final resurrection... What led the psalmist to be so sure of his final resurrection? Well, we'll answer that in a minute when we look at the verses. Then it says, in contrast with those who perished without that assurance. So what led the psalmist to be sure of his final resurrection in contrast with those who perished without that assurance? So we're going to go to Psalm 49, and we're going to look at some verses here. So rather than read about the one who had the assurance, let's first look and read some verses about those who did not have that assurance. Psalm 49, looking at verses 6 through 14 and then some. And you'll see plainly in here how I see, we're aware of people today, they don't have a trust in God, but they trust in any number of things instead. For example, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Okay? I don't have God, but I do have a God here. Now, people will admit that their riches and their wealth is their God, but it is. They cling to that like Christians cling or should cling to God. But that's the thing that gives them something in this life, their riches and so on and so forth. And then moving down to verse 10, at the latter part of verse 10, it says, and they perish, and they leave their wealth to others. So this God that they put their trust in can't save them. It can't grant them eternal life. And so all this that they clung to in this life, what happens? They leave it. You can't take it with you, can you? It's left behind. Their children come along, and if they're anything like their parents, they're even greater wasters. And how vain, how just totally vain. And then verse 11, it says, their houses, they think, their thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was the he added a lot to the city. He wasn't the first monarch, but he was the powerful one. Remember, he walked out on his balcony and said, "See this great Babylon that I have built." Babylon, there was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was supposed to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the Ishtar Gate, beautiful glazed tiles on the walls of Babylon, those were taken by the Germans, and they're in a museum there in Berlin. You know, between the Germans and the French and the English, they stole a lot of stuff, you know. They went to these countries, well, that's another story. Anyway, Ishtar Gate has been reconstructed. Beautiful, beautiful. And Babylon had a lot of gold as well. Now, it wasn't just by a happenstance that with the Daniel 2, the idol, that the head of gold was Babylon. They had more gold in Babylon than you can imagine. But anyway, what happens? Oh, this is going to last forever. No, it doesn't. They called their lands after their own names. Well, imagine that. Verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor, though he has plenty of honor, he doesn't abide forever. He's like the beast that perishes. Not very complimentary for a proud monarch, is it? You're just going to die. Like a cow, like a pig, like a dog, like a cat. I mean, certainly humbling, isn't it? Then we move on here. It says, just like the beast that perished. But if nothing else, Your Majesty, you can have a rich man's funeral. We'll find you we'll make you a casket of gold and we'll put you on a nice suit. You can have a rich man's funeral. What good would it do you? Nothing, right? As Solomon says, vanity. All is vanity in Ecclesiastes. And then verse 14, again, speaking of their final end. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Very graphic, isn't it? Laid in there like death feeds on them. And it says in their beauty, end of verse 14, their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. You know, our beauty, whether you think you're a beautiful woman or a handsome man, don't let it go to your head. Because we get old, right? I used to think I was, when I was younger, I thought, maybe I'm not a bad looking young guy, but you know, things have changed. You look in the mirror. You can't be too serious about yourself, friends. You got to be able to laugh at yourself. I've learned to laugh at myself, and it's good. It's very healthy. You know, I see pictures of my friends sometimes on Facebook. I haven't seen for years. I say to Helen, "Wow, they've really aged, haven't they?" And Helen brings me back down to earth. She says, if they could see you as well, they'd say the same thing, you see, which is true. So, it'd take the most beautiful young woman, you know. Eve must have been the most beautiful crowning act of creation. Now, we know Adam came first, and she was taken from his side. From a rib, she wasn't lower than Adam. She wasn't higher than Adam. But of the two between Adam and Eve, she was by far the most beautiful. But you know, even Eve, she got old and the bloom came off the rose. And that's what happens to all of us. Let's move on to verse 17. It says again, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. And it says, verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, that is to the grave, they shall never see light. And verse 20, man that is an honorable person and understands not is like the beast that perishes. So that's all that it has to say about those who really have no hope. They put their assurance in the things of this life, and it's not worth a nickel. Absolutely not. But then we contrast that with the opposite picture of those who do have a trust in God. In the whole of Psalm 49, we had all those verses about those as assurances and transient things. But in the whole of this psalm, just one verse applies to those who have a trust in God, verse 15. And this is all it says, but this is all it needs to say. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Amen. Says it all, doesn't it? It's all I need. It's all you need. And if I have money, then I want to be wise with it and give away as much as I can to help those in need. It's not going to control me. Anyway, let's move down here. So we see here this radical contrast, these two outcomes regarding these two types of individuals. And with two ends, the wise and the foolish. But to the wise, it says in 1 Peter 1:4, we have this, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so this is why in Psalm 49:15 it says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. And again, just to underscore again, you find what we've read here, especially with the wicked when they die, and even the righteous when they do die, but they'll come back from the grave. It says nothing about dualism, nothing about the body and the spirit. It's just not there. It's just not there. So once again, the certainty of the future resurrection is depicted, bringing hope, assurance, and meaning to this present existence. So the wise will receive a far more glorious and everlasting reward than what the foolish could gather for themselves during this short life. There's a question there. What are the ways that you have been able to see the folly of those who trust in their own wealth and accomplishments? And hopefully that's not you. But if it is, we can still learn. How can keeping your eyes on the cross protect you from falling into the same error? I'd answer it this way, and there's many ways we could answer that. But when you keep the cross in focus, it keeps eternal realities in focus as well. When you see the cross and you realize that the Prince of Glory, the Creator of the universe, he came down and he poured himself out on that cross that I can have eternal life. What is this little blip on the radar screen? If I live to be 80, I once did a memorial service for a lady who was 102 years old. Very sweet little woman. She used to come here. But even if you live to be 102, it's just a little blip on the timeline of eternity, and we're gone. She wasn't a rich little lady. She was sweet, sweet as anything. But if you have all the riches in the world, what is it? So you keep your eyes on the cross. Keeps things in perspective. It helps you develop a value for things which really matter the most. Money, well, I need money to pay the rent, yeah, and pay the kids to go. Yeah, so I will use the money. The money won't use me. I'll use the money. I've got to put food on. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But don't let that money be your God, because that money will pass away and you will pass away with it. And what do you have at the end? Nothing. All right, let's go to Tuesday here. We're going to another psalm. We're going to be looking in Psalm 71 with Tuesday's lesson. And it's called From the Depths of the Earth, From the Depths of the Earth. And it says, read Psalm 71, and we'll look at some of that in a moment. But it says, what did David imply? So David implied something here that we'll read about in Psalm 71. What did David imply when he asked God to bring him up again from the depths of the earth? All right. Well, we looked at Psalm 49 in Monday's section, touching on the expression of hope in the resurrection, in the contrast of those who have false assurance, the fool that is, and those who trust in Lord, but in the Lord. But in Psalm 71, it says, David seeks security and hope from God while surrounded by enemies and false accusers who say that God has forsaken him. You remember, he was on the run for, how many years was that? About 13, 15 years, David was on the run. Before he actually fully became king of all Israel, it was truly a test of his faith. Psalm 71, let's go there and see what David has to say here. Remember the question? What did David imply when he asked God to bring him up again from the depths of the earth? Psalm 71, verses 10 and 11, he says, "For my enemies speak against me." They were chasing him. Saul wanted to slay him. "For my enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, 'God has forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him.'" And it looked humanly like that many times for David. But you know who was looking out for him? God was. That's all you need. God's looking out for you. So amid these trials, David found comfort, knowing that God was there. And he found comfort in these two things, which I want to read to you. As he looked back in his life, okay, he's being chased, he's distressed, but he had an anchor. He looked back and saw how God had led him in the past. So he knew that God would be with him. So by faith, he made that an assurance and he clung to it. Let's look here at Psalm 71, verse 6. He looked back and remembered how God had brought him into existence in the first place. He says, "By thee have I beholden up from the womb." He says, "You are the one who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of thee." So God brought me from my mother's womb. I made it. I can make it through here. And then you go to verse 17, and he talks about how he looked back and he saw how God had led him and been his teacher. Let's look at this, verse 17. He said, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works." So he brought me from the womb, and he's led me in my youth, and he's my teacher, he's my guide. So this brought him encouragement in the midst of this, what he was going through. In the next paragraph there, we're in the third paragraph. There's 4 points here I want us to look at. I'm reading this. "With the certainty that God was his rock and fortress, David, number one, pleads with God. He says in verse 3, "Be my strong refuge. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually." Point number 2, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." That's verse 9. Third point, "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." That's in verse 12. And then in verse 4, and this is the one where it's speaking, what did David imply when he said about God bringing up from the depths of the earth? It's speaking about this verse, verse 20. It says, "You have shown me great and severe troubles." Sorry. "You who have shown me great and severe troubles will revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth." That's there in verse 20. Now, the commentator, or the author here, looking at the commentary in the Andrew Study Bible, he says, this is what David is speaking here about is not so much directly his physical resurrection, but more the fact that he's going to bring him up out of the depths of the earth from despair and all this terrible misery that he's going to be going through and is going through. And he says in the Andrew Study Bible, it says, "It is primarily figurative speech that God will bring him up from the depths of these troubles, but it also hints at a physical resurrection. So it's still in there, you see. It kind of hints of a spiritual resurrection. I want to read that last little paragraph. It says, in the end, what's important to grasp is that whatever our situation, God is there. He cares, and ultimately, our hope isn't found in this life, but in the life to come. The eternal life we have in Jesus after our resurrection at his return. I want to read something from the Ellen White comments on page 29 here. And it says, this is actually from Ellen White comments in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary. David entreated the Lord not to forsake him in his old age. And why did he thus pray? He saw that most of the age around him were unhappy because of their unfortunate traits of their characters being increased with their age. We are all born with inherited tendencies to do evil. We're just born with these propensities. We're all born. We were born with fallen age. So we're born with this baggage, you see. But then we can add to that, because with these sinful propensities, we cultivate them. So, the seeds are in our DNA. I've got 6,000 years of DNA, and it's not really good stuff. God's working to help me take care of that. So I'm born with that. We're all born with that. But then, you see, we cultivate it ourselves, and we bump it up a dose, and then we pass it on to our children and so on. So we're not much help to one another. So getting back to this here, he saw that most of the age around him were unhappy because of the unfortunate traits of their character being increased with that. The older they got, they'd sinned and sinned and sinned. So now these cultivated tendencies just made them miserable, you know. Nothing inspiring about or hopeful about old age. If they had been naturally close and covetous, they were most disagreeably so in mature years. He looked forward to the time when he should be aged and feared that God would leave him and that he would be as unhappy as other aged persons whose course he had noticed, and that he should be left to the approach of the enemies of the Lord. With this burden upon him, he earnestly prays, if all would take the position God would have them take, their last days might be their best, their happiest. They should lay aside anxiety and burdens and occupy their time as happily as they can, readying for heaven. And you know, as I get older, I don't think I've got a bad rap. Actually, I'm enjoying being an old man. I'm 75 now. I don't mind this at all. You know, I'm closer to Jesus than ever I was. And I'm smarter now in the true sense than ever I was. When I was younger, I thought, you know, I was a big shot. And God has humbled me over the years. And I'm happy. I'm very happy just being this little child, if you will. So it's a great thing. It's a great thing being a Christian, even when you become an old one. It's all good, you know. And Jesus is sweetening me up. And he sweetened me through trials, and it's okay. You know, if you just cling to him, he'll bring you through it, and you'll be richer as a consequence. Yeah, it's great stuff. Nothing to mope about. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. Oh, sorry, we're done Tuesday. Let's go to Wednesday. Your dead shall live. I'm going to ask the question again first. Then we'll read the verse. It says, what is the contrast between those who will perish forever and those who will receive eternal life? What is the contrast between those who will perish forever and those will receive eternal life. We kind of looked at some of this. The first paragraph says, the book of Isaiah presents a major contrast between the majesty of God and our human fragility. We're very frail. And if you read Isaiah 40, it speaks there of, in verse 15, Isaiah says, the nations are as a drop in the bucket to God. We're just a drop. Or the dust in the scales. In the olden days, if you went to the produce store, he'd have some scales, and he'd put potatoes in there, you know, and put potatoes in a bag, and there's all the little bits of dust and dirt left in the bottom. And Isaiah is telling us that the nations are just like the dust in the scales. That's all we're like. Yeah. And he says, all the nations before God are as nothing. And then it speaks about, and it goes on there, we're grasshoppers. God sits upon the circle of the earth, and we're just grasshoppers. And then it speaks of God himself. It says he stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent in which to dwell. So what are we? There's President Putin killing a lot of his boys and Ukrainian boys to get a little chunk of land to save his pride. What is it? It's worth nothing. Nothing. But, you know, we're slow to learn. We can all be as bad as President Putin in one way or another. So we like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. But the Word of God tells us that it remains forever. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 8. Let me read that here. And a voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And he said this, all flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof as the flower of the field. Verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. So surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Praise God for that. There was something else as well. Oh, yes. So, in Isaiah 26, it contrasts both destinies. And it says, we're in Wednesday, on one side, the wicked will remain dead without ever being brought to life again, at least after the second death. You know, there's the second resurrection and the wicked come up and they're alive for a short season. We don't know exactly how long, but it'll be a few years. They've got to build armaments and all of those things. And the devil's got to train them ready to assault the New Jerusalem. So it's a short season, symbolically. And then, you know, the rest of the story, there's a great white throne judgment and fire comes down and they're burned up and they turn to ashes, and that's it. That's the second death. They never, throughout all eternity, never come back. Never see a blue sky. Never see a flower. Never hear a bird sing. Never hear a note of music. Yeah. Try and imagine that if you can, you know. Life is precious. But when they're actually gone, they won't know. But it's while they're still conscious and know that they've lost these things, the anguish, the realization of that is going to be beyond words. May none of us be there. May none of us, and I've said this before, don't wish damnation on any human being. However wretched they may treat you, don't wish damnation on any human being. It's going to be so dreadful. But anyway, so it speaks about them. After the second death, in Revelation 21:8, but it says, the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake of fire. This is the second death, completely destroyed. But then it says in Isaiah 26:14, we have, and that's there. It says, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. And they're gone. But then in verse 19, complete opposite contrast, it says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So praise God for that. I know which resurrection I want to be in. Do you not agree with me? And then going down to the last paragraph there, it gives us that passage there that I just read. And it says, all the resurrected righteous will participate in that joyful feast, which we find there in Isaiah 25:6. And this says, the final resurrection will bring together all the righteous from all ages, including your beloved ones who have already died in Christ. So if you've lost a loved one who you know has fallen asleep in Jesus, they're safe. They're safe. Just make sure that when you close your eyes, and it can come suddenly, make sure you're in God's care, that you'll be there with them one day. What a reunion that will be. What a reunion that will be. Oh, I can't wait for it. Okay, finally, let's go to Thursday. Those who sleep in the dust. Top paragraph. As we will see, the New Testament talks a great deal about the resurrection of the dead. And as we have already seen, the idea of the resurrection of the dead appears in the Old Testament as well. These people in Old Testament times had the hope of the final resurrection that we do. Martha, living in the time of Jesus, that was still Old Testament times, remember? Martha, living at the time of Jesus, already had this hope. And John spoke that, Jesus taught that, but she knew it anyway from her Jewish upbringing. It says, no question, even then the Jews had some knowledge of the resurrection in the last days, even if not all believed. The Sadducees, you remember, they didn't believe in that. That's why Paul, at one point, he set the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another, because he spoke of the resurrection, and it took the focus off him. Daniel 12, what resurrection hope is found here in the writings of the great prophet? In Daniel 12, which I want to turn to here, Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. But then it speaks of the resurrection in verse 2, Daniel 12, 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We have, the Bible speaks of two resurrections. There's the first resurrection, which is for the righteous when Jesus returns at his second coming. And then there's the second resurrection, which is 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. But here we're speaking here in Daniel 12, 2, of a special resurrection when it speaks of the righteous dead being brought back to life, but also some of the wicked, not all of them, but some of them. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those also which pierced him. There is going to be a special resurrection of those who have been God's worst and bitterest enemies and the worst and bitterest enemies of his people down through the ages. They're going to come up and they're going to see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. There's going to be Caiaphas and Annas. These especially that engineered his death and his murder and his taught. These men are going to come up. And remember Jesus said, he said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And they, away with him. Those men are going to come up in the special resurrection. They're going to see this. And it's going to be quite something else. Now, this last paragraph on Thursday's page, it's from the Great Controversy, page 637. And it says, the graves are opened, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message will come forth from the tomb glorified to hear God's covenant of peace with those who have kept his law. Those who have died in the third angel's message actually come up a little while before the general resurrection. I forgot to mention that. They also which pierced him, and there's a reference to Revelation 1:7. Those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honor placed upon the loyal and obedient. Which resurrection do you want to be in? Should be a rhetorical question, shouldn't it? I know which one I want to be in, and I know which one you want to be in. And there's one way, right? Accept Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. He, she that believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live again. Amen. Yeah, praise God for that promise and that hope which will be realized. Well, in closing, I just again want to remind you, you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22243. You can call us here at Sacramento Central Church at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. If you live in the continental U.S., it's all yours. So God bless you, and we will look forward to seeing you all again next week. God bless. We'll see you then.